Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Talk about a reversal of fortune. On December 1st, 2009, two homeless brothers, so poor they lived in a cave on the outskirts of Budapest, and they got by selling scavenged junk, they heard some astounding news. They were told that they were in line to receive a $6.6 billion inheritance from a long-lost grandmother. Zsolt and Gaza Pilati have been informed that they are entitled to the fortune, along with a sister who lives in the U.S. Charity workers in Hungary passed on the good news to the brothers after being contacted by lawyers who are handling the estate of their wealthy maternal grandmother, who died recently in Baden, Germany. Speaking on Hungarian television, Gaza Pilati said, "We knew our mother came from a wealthy family, but she severed ties with us. We lost touch with her and our father until she eventually died." Gaza went on to say, "If this all works out, it'll certainly make up for the life that we've lived until now. All we really had was each other. No women would look at us living in a cave." Under German law, direct descendants are automatically entitled to a share of any estate. As the grandmother's daughter is dead, the $6.6 billion goes to the grandchildren. The brothers said that they're trying to track down their mother's death certificate to prove the relation to their grandmother before traveling to Germany to claim the fortune. Friends, did you know the Bible also contains several similar rags-to-riches stories? Stay with us. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Good evening, friends, and we do have lines open. I know there are a lot of our regular listeners that are out trying to catch up on their Christmas shopping list. And so if you're in your car, pick up that cell phone. You have a Bible question you've thought about asking. That number one more time, it's 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. And for the next hour, we're going to talk about the Book of God, that blessed book, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. If you have a question, pick up your phone, give us a call right now, and you have a good chance of getting that question on tonight's broadcast. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Pastor Doug, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word. We ask your blessing upon our time. We recognize the Bible is your book, and we need your Holy Spirit in order to correctly understand it. So we ask that you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, imagine waking up one morning and then being given the news that you are $6.6 billion richer, and especially if you were, well, living in a cave.
Yeah, well, I can relate to the living in a cave part, but it would be fun to think about. You and I were just kind of talking a little before we went on the air. What would we do if we had $1 billion? Mm. It's hard to imagine. You know, a million used to sound like a lot. A billion still sounds like a lot. When we hear the government votes a trillion for the national budget, a trillion plus, I think it is. Even a billion starts, you start wondering about that, but I'd like to have to grapple with that problem sometime. That really is something, but you know, it makes me think of other cases in the Bible where there are individuals that went from virtual poverty to fabulous riches in one day. You have, of course, the incredible story of Joseph, who basically went from the prison to the palace in one day. He went from being a prisoner, you know, carrying buckets of food to the prisoners, and to being basically the prime minister. He was given the bank book mm-hmm. for the king of Egypt, which, you know, just was covered with gold back then. Or you've got the story of Daniel, who was really a kind of a captive in the Babylonian educational system. And one day he went from that status to being the prime minister when he interpreted the dream. And then you've got the story of Esther, again, a captive from Judah that was in Persia. And in one day, she goes to being the queen with all these, the escorts and the regalia of that office around her all the time. Attendance is what the word I was looking for. So in the same way, a Christian, when we accept Christ, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because that's the starting point to accepting the fabulous riches of his grace. And a person goes from being poor to being a child of a king in one day when they accept Jesus. And maybe we have some friends out there that would like to know more how you can transition into that trillionaire status. Well, Jesus has provided that for us, that spiritual wealth, and we'd like to tell you about it.
We've got a book entitled Riches of His Grace that deals with this wonderful good news that every single person can be, well, a trillionaire in spiritual terms, recipients of God's grace. The book, again, Riches of His Grace. To receive it, call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. Again, that's 1-800-835-6747.
And what's the cost of that book today?
And the book, well, the cost is just right. It's free. Just call, and we'd love to send it out to you. The resource line, 1-800-835-6747.
Amen.
Riches of His Grace. Well, Pastor Doug, we're going to go to the phone lines now, and our first caller is Hector, and he's calling from Chicago, Illinois. Hector, you there?
Yes, I'm here. How are you doing?
Very well. How can we help you, Hector?
Hi. I have a question that comes from Genesis 4:16. It talks about Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And then 17 says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Just a question here, because I guess I'm not understanding. At this point in time, you know, Adam and Eve, their only two sons were Cain and Abel. And, of course, Cain's still Abel, and now it's just Cain by himself. But it mentions in 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. So when Cain went to the land of Nod, were there people already in Nod?
No, he brought his wife there, because you can read here, for instance, in Genesis 5, it tells us that in addition to Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. You can read, and the days that Adam lived were 930 years. In the Bible, when it lists the children, it almost only lists the boys, and it usually lists the firstborn. So Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, and if they lived 900 years, and if it's anything like our lives now, if the ratios are the same, they had 300 or 400 years of fertility. Can you imagine how, I mean, you know, and Adam didn't have to grow up. They were born ready to procreate. And so Adam and Eve had probably bushels of kids, and Cain obviously took one of his sisters. Now, I know that sounds weird to us, but you even look in the Bible with Abraham. Abraham married his half-sister, and Isaac married his cousin, Jacob married his cousin. So that was not uncommon. Until the time of Moses, there was no law prohibiting the marrying of a sister, because there was no genetic problems connected with that. So I thought you were asking a question about Nod, and it was really about who did Cain marry and where'd she come from.
Yeah, you know, I just was curious about the land of Nod and were there people already inhabiting it, but you said no, and it kind of makes perfect sense now that they, you know, they, even though it does mention here in verse 6 that they had other sons and daughters, but I mean, it just made perfect sense now that in the Bible it does only mention either firstborn or just the males.
Now, the word Nod, just for your further information, the word means wandering. And so when Cain went to the land of Nod, he went out from the presence of the Lord to a place of wandering. So I thought that was interesting, because God said Cain loved to farm, and God said that part of the curse of Cain was he was going to curse the ground so that it would not bring forth its fruit. And so, you know, it doesn't sound like he could ever settle down and farm like he used to.
Okay.
So that's another added meaning to the word Nod there. Hey, I appreciate your question, Hector, and thank you very much. Hope that helped a little bit.
Jay is calling from New York, New York. Jay, welcome to the program.
Welcome. Merry Christmas, pastors.
Likewise.
Oh, sure. It's about discrepancies in the book of John. Why is the clearing of the temple in the beginning of John and at the end of the other three gospels, And why is it Mary anointing Christ at the house of Lazarus, and in the other three books, it's a harlot at Simon's house?
All right, you got two questions. First question is, why does it appear at the beginning of Christ's ministry that Jesus cleanses the temple, and in the other Gospels, it's at the end? Because he did it twice. When he went in the first time and he chased out the money changers and the threw over the tables, Jesus taught 3.5 years, it's easy to understand that as soon as he left, they set back up their merchandise again. And when he came back the second time and did it, they said enough is enough. And that was pretty much when they had agreed that he's got to go. And they were threatened their income.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's also spiritual significance to that. At the beginning and the ending of Christ's earthly ministry, he cleanses the temple. The temple is being the access to God, or the way to God, and Christ opens the way for salvation, and that is through him.
Mm-hmm. And then you asked another question about the feast with Mary Magdalene. It's believed...
No, Mary...
Mary of Bethany.
Of Lazarus. She was anointing Christ with the oil, remember?
Right.
But in the other three books, it's a harlot at the house of Simon.
Okay. Mary of Bethany, Lazarus' sister, it's believed she is the same person as Mary Magdalene. Now, let me tell you why. It says that Mary of Bethany, Lazarus and Martha's sister, had a bad reputation, as did Mary Magdalene. Mary brings this valuable gift to Jesus, as it does say also this woman with a bad reputation who they believe was Mary Magdalene. In one place, it's called Mary. In another place, the same story, it says a certain woman. And so it shouldn't surprise us that they'd be the same. And by the way, they never, ever appear together in the Bible. So it's not uncommon to have different gospel writers refer to somebody in a different context. It depends on how they knew them. So it's very possible they are the same person. Now, there's a book on that that you type in. There's a website called Mary Truth, marytruth.com, I believe it is. And it talks about that chapter all through the Bible. It's a book specifically dedicated to Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene, and we'll address that.
Yeah, and another point on that is when the Gospel of John was written, it's the last of the four Gospels, and it's believed that at that point in time, Mary Magdalene could very well have been dead. She could have passed away. When the other Gospels were written, she could have been part of the Christian church, and in an effort to sort of protect her in some sense, her name was not mentioned. But after the fact, after her death, John does mention that it's Mary,
yeah,
the one who came to anoint the feet of Christ at the feast at Simon.
And she's the first one to see him resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
It's just an incredible story. And I don't want to make things belabor the point, but the woman who's caught in adultery in the Gospel of John, it simply says a certain woman. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. Some traditions say that was his first encounter with Mary, and there's really no reason we can't accept that in the Bible, because in other places, Mary's referred to as a woman, and we know what her name is, but it says a certain woman. So it's possible that that's the same woman too. Anyway, hope that helps a little bit, Jay, and appreciate your question.
Our next caller is from Guam. Jeanette is calling, listening on KSDA. Jeanette, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I have a question on Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them.
Mm-hmm.
I guess my question is, why do sometimes Christians suffer, for example, violent crimes, victim of a violent crime? I understand that bad things happen to good people. I understand, like in Hebrews 11, it talks about, and others who were subject to beatings and death and so forth. But I don't understand on this Bible promise why it doesn't say, for example, the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and sometimes delivers them. And now that I have young children, so many of the children's stories talk about the angels protecting God's people, and yet I don't want them to grow up naive. How do we reconcile this promise with what happens in this world?
All right, well, and first of all, I don't have all the answers. I just want to go on record. We're talking now about, you know, when Christians suffer tragedy, you look in the book of Job, and so I don't want to presume to say, hey, I know the answer to that. But what's helped me
is just knowing that 100% of the time, Satan would like to destroy us. Satan has demons. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And if it wasn't for guardian angels that are protecting us 99.9% of the time, and you might wonder, what about, what do you mean that 1%? Did God fail? No, the book of Job tells us sometimes God, for whatever his divine purposes are, he sees that there may be some benefit in withdrawing that protection that he might be glorified. For instance, I mean, if anybody deserved, you know, God's protection, you'd think the Apostle Paul. God protected him so many times from death, shipwrecked three times, stoned. They stoned him to death once. He just got up afterward and walked away. But ultimately, he did die at the hands of Nero being beheaded in Rome because he was going to glorify God by his death. Sometimes these things happen. Bad things happen to good people, and we need to just trust, especially during those times. And then you look at the story of Joseph in the Bible. I mean, look at the incredible providence and the way that God protected Joseph through his life. When Joseph was going through these trials of being falsely accused and sold by his brothers and in prison, he could have shook his fist at God and said, I thought you were going to protect me. What happened? But at the end of the story, you see, God had a plan. Many were saved because God did allow Joseph to suffer. So in the big picture, I believe God in the end will look back, will say, you know, he did the best thing. But, you know, 99% of the time, we are being protected by this force field of angels that are guarding us all the time. Mm-hmm. So the scripture is still true. There are times when God, he releases that, he creates an opening in that hedge of angels, just as it said there in the book of Job.
And, you know, Pastor Doug, just to add to that, you know, the occasions where it seems as though the devil does get a hold of us or something bad happens to us, we could probably count 10 to 100 times where God intervened and protected us.
Right.
So those occasions where God does allow the devil to get to us or someone we love, it's by far the minority. It's not the majority of the time.
That's right. So I don't know if we made the water any clearer or it's muddier, Jeanette, but hope it helps a little.
Appreciate it. And I do believe in God's word. I just, you know, with teaching little children, I know we'll just focus on the positive and
the promises of God are all true, and you encourage your kids to claim those promises.
Thank you.
All right. God bless
them. Goodbye.
Appreciate that. Always like getting a call from Guam.
Just one other thought on that. The promise is that God, the angel of the Lord, encamps around those that fear him, and he will deliver them. That might not always be deliverance right here and now from trouble, but we do have the promise of ultimate deliverance.
The ultimate and eternal deliverance.
That's right. That's the real anchor of our faith. Our next caller is Michael, calling from New Jersey, listening on WMCA. Michael, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Thank you, and Merry Christmas to you, Reverend Batchelor.
Likewise.
You guys do a tremendous work. I've been to your website. My question deals with election. I heard, you know, somewhere I heard that Christ, before the foundations of the world, certain believers were elected to be saved. He paid, you know, Christ paid for the election of certain believers before the foundation of the world. I'd like to know where that scripture is, and if you can, clarify or expound upon that.
Well, I believe it may be the verse you're referring to is in Revelation. Pastor Ross can look that up. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is speaking of Jesus.
That's Revelation 13, verse 8.
And that's the only verse that pops into my mind that you might be referring to. And that's referring back, Michael, to in the Garden of Eden, when God established the sacrificial system. There's some things you need to read between the lines. Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. God said that would not be adequate to cover their sin. And it says he gave them robes of skin, tunics of skin. Skin means something dyed. This is the first death. This is where he institutes the sacrificial system to cover their nakedness. And it's a symbol of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world that John the Baptist refers to. So that was for all mankind. That was not for just a specific group. It said, you know, Jesus opens the invitation to the whole world, whosoever will.
Okay.
Whosoever believes.
Right. Okay. So that's Revelations 13:8 primarily deals with that.
Revelation 13:8, we also have it several other places in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it talks about Ephesians 1, 4, where it says that Christ has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We also find it in Hebrews 9:26 and 1 Peter 1:20.
I think the one in Ephesians may even be closer to what Michael's looking for than Revelation. But are we answering your question?
No, yeah, you are. You are. You know, you are. You are answering my question. Now, and I guess the converse of that question, and I don't want to belabor this, and that is, you know, if there are ones that are elected already to be saved, okay, and if your spirit does not bear witness to the fact that you have been elected, what is that? You know, where does that place a person that has a profession of faith?
All right,
but they don't have the assurance that they're elected.
All right. Well, I think to really adequately answer this, Michael, we probably need to be just upfront with you that among Christians around the world, there are two principal views regarding salvation. One is free will or free choice, and the other is predestination. And Pastor Ross and I come from the tradition that God would have all men to be saved. And when it speaks of the elect in the New Testament, it's talking about those who have responded to the invitation. The Bible tells us many are called, but few are chosen. And that basically means many are invited, but few respond to accept the invitation. Everyone who responds to accept the invitation becomes the elect of God. So the Lord is not arbitrarily up in the sky doing an eeny, meeny, miny, mo to decide who he will and won't save. What is it? 2 Peter chapter 3 says, God is not willing that any should perish. Any. So it's not God's will. Then if some do perish, it must be our will. And so God does give us the choice, and that's why the Bible ends with that invitation that said, whosoever will let him come, take the water of life freely. Now, we've got a book, Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost?
Deals with that subject, and
we'll send you a free copy, Michael.
Absolutely free. Give our resource line a call, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the book, Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? Again, the number is 1-800-835-6747.
Thank you, Michael.
Our next caller is Robert.
Merry Christmas.
God bless.
Thanks. Our next call is Robert calling from, listening on WMCA. And Robert, are you calling from a place called Blood?
No, Bloomfield.
Oh, okay.
I don't know how it got mistranslated.
I'm looking at the screen. It says Blood, and I'm trying to
think.
Well,
that's
where
how
could
we say that in California. And your question.
Well, thank you, Pastor. Good evening, Pastor.
Evening.
What I want to ask you is about the situation with Jacob and Esau, if I'm saying Esau.
Jacob and Esau, yeah.
Esau, yeah, I'm sorry. Now, Jacob and Esau was the firstborn, and you know, he had the right to he had the birthright for the blessings.
Right.
Twice he gets gypped out of his birthright. Once in Genesis 25 with his brother, and then Genesis 27 with his mother, and the blessing eventually, as we know, goes to Jacob. Now, why would God permit that, knowing that Jacob did this at a chicanery? I mean, and did that. I mean, he knew. Jacob knew he was gypping his brother out of, and of course he, you know. That wouldn't that be considered covetous and stealing?
You know, that's a great question. The evidently, Jacob represents those who are spiritually minded. What Jacob really wanted was the spiritual promise that God gave to Abraham. He wasn't trying to get Isaac's money, because when Jacob came back from his time in Mesopotamia, in Haran, right. He basically told his brother Esau, he gave his brother a bunch of gifts and money, very, very valuable gifts, and he was basically saying, look, I don't want anything from Dad.
What he wanted from, because he was afraid?
He wanted from Isaac the promise that the Messiah would come through him. He wanted the spiritual blessing. Now, Esau, he sold the birthright for beans because he was hungry. So in the Bible, Jacob has become an illustration of that which is spiritual, and Esau, those who are carnal. Now, there's another very interesting analogy in here. When Jacob received the blessing of his father, he put lambskin or goatskin on his hands and on the back of his neck, and he put on his brother's clothes, and he basically got the blessing of the firstborn by doing this. That's a symbol of how we come to our Heavenly Father wearing Christ's robe of righteousness, and we have these skins on our hands to cover our works. And it says that when Isaac smelled Jacob wearing Esau's clothes, it smelled like Esau. When we come to our Heavenly Father, then it represents that we are coming with the righteousness of Christ and we receive the blessing. So there's a great deal of spiritual symbolism in this story. And God was not condoning Jacob's tricking his dad, because Jacob ended up having his father-in-law trick him for years. He paid for his being a con artist. So he suffered for that sin, but he did want the spiritual blessing ultimately. And trying to think right now if we have, I don't know that we have a book specifically on that that we could offer, but I have a whole series of messages that deal with Jacob and Esau. Robert, you'll find at the Amazing Facts website, and many of them you can listen to for free. They're just free podcasts. That's amazingfacts.org, and you follow the media link there, and you'll find a series that I did on Israel, Jacob and Esau. I'm wondering, Pastor Ross, I think we have 1 minute. That's usually not enough time to take another question. This is 1 minute before the break, friends, and so rather than do that to anybody, just hang on. Those who are standing by, we'll get back to your calls in just a moment. We do have a few lines still open for the second half, so if on this night when you're out driving around doing maybe some of your Christmas shopping, if you have a Bible question, you can even pick up your cell phone. That number one more time is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. And in the moments that remain, I just want to remind our friends, so much of what we do can be found at the website. If you take a look at amazingfacts.org, you'll find that there is I sometimes use the word a kaleidoscope. There's a myriad, a blizzard, a bouquet of all kinds of Bible study resources. There's videos you can watch online. We've got that new Cosmic Conflict video. Mm-hmm. That's been very popular. It talks about why is there sin in the world, as well as Bible studies series you can sign up for, and a number of incredible links. So just check out. If you haven't been there lately, you got to come back every now and then, because we've got new things happening all the time. That address one more time is amazingfacts.org. And don't go away, because in just a moment we're going to be back. We've got some important announcements. We'll take more Bible questions.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are back, friends, and some may have joined us along the way. This is Bible Answers Live. You're listening to a live international interactive Bible study, and you're invited to call in with your Bible questions. We're going to go back to the phones, Pastor Ross. And by the way, we do have a couple of lines open. If you have a Bible question, you can call us. That number is 800-GOD-SAYS, 463-7297. Pastor John, who do we have lined up here?
All right, next caller is going to be Cindy, and she is calling from Idaho. Cindy, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, if God was like us when he came, or Jesus was like us when he came to this earth and didn't have his divinity, then how was it that he knew when those men brought that woman to the temple to be stoned for adultery? How was it that he knew what their secret sins were? How could he read their mind?
All right, here's something that really helped me, Cindy. I heard a scholar share one time that Christ never used any power that is not available to his people for himself. He used what's available. Now, are there sometimes prophets that they're humans, they're not divine, but God reveals to them sometimes what somebody is thinking? Matter of fact, there was a prophet that lived back in the time of the kings, and when somebody disguised themselves and came to his door, this prophet is blind, he physically was blind, and he called out the name of the person that came to the door, and he told them what they wanted before they opened their mouths. It was the wife of Abijah the king that had come to him. And so God can reveal to a prophet something divine. And so Jesus had the same opportunities, even though he was human, because God would supernaturally reveal things to him. It's hard to imagine when Jesus is a baby that he has got all the knowledge and wisdom of the cosmos swirling around in that little bitty brain while he's, you know, calling out for a diaper change. So he obviously was a real human, but he was so connected with the Father, as we can be, that he was able to capitalize on that divine connection. Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
Well, I'm sort of a Thomas, so
okay.
Do you have like scripture to back that up?
Well, I have scripture to back up that Jesus. I have scripture to back up that Jesus knew what people were thinking. You want the scripture from Kings, where the wife of Abijah came to. I'm trying to remember what the name of the prophet. It was, I think, Ahijah the prophet. Pastor Ross is searching his internet, and if I'm trying to remember the verse as best as I can, she was feigning herself to be another. In the King James, you might look up the word feign. There's a lot of other examples in the Bible where Jesus knew what people were thinking, but even prophets often knew. Let me give you another example from the New Testament. Cindy,
you're saying the Holy Spirit told them?
Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira come to Peter, and they're lying about selling property and the amount that they got for it. Peter knew what the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter. Peter wasn't divine, he was a human.
Okay,
but the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that they were deceiving him, and he questioned them on it. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they had done. And so Jesus had that same connection with God. So now, and I'm not questioning the divinity of Christ. You understand that? I'm just saying that Jesus was not walking the earth always having all the knowledge of the Godhead swirling around in his head. He got tired. He got sleepy. He ate. He was hungry. He was a man just like we are. He was 100% divine and yet 100% man. And I know that's a mystery, how that can be. But obviously part of his divinity he laid aside because God is omnipresent and Jesus wasn't everywhere at once.
Okay, now you're confusing me because you said part of his divinity. I thought he'd left it all behind.
Well, I mean, it's obvious to us that Christ was confined to one place. I'm saying that's one aspect. When you think of divine, you think of someone who's omnipresent, They're omnipotent, they're all power, and they're omniscient, they're all knowing. Christ did not use, didn't have lightning coming out of his fingers when he was on earth. He never used his power selfishly. He sat at a well and asked a woman for a drink, because here he made the rivers and the oceans, but he couldn't get the water out of the well without someone else's helping him. And so he never used his supernatural power selfishly. He used the power that we have available.
But that supernatural power he could have used. For example, the devil came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, said, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." Now, that wouldn't be a temptation that the devil would bring against us, because we don't have the power to turn stones to bread. Christ could have used his divinity had he chose to do so.
He willingly laid it aside.
But he laid it aside.
Okay, so basically the Holy Spirit told him that stuff.
I believe so.
Okay. I'll buy that.
All right. Hey, our doubting Thomas has been converted. Thank you, Cindy. That's good news.
Thank you.
Good night. God bless. And by the way, Cindy would enjoy our Amazing Facts Bible Study course if she's not seen that yet. It's free, and you can call the toll-free number and say you'd like to sign up for the Amazing Facts course.
The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. And again, just ask to sign up for the free Amazing Facts Bible course. Our next call is Mark, and he is calling from Knoxville, Tennessee. Mark, welcome to the program.
Hi. This is a different question, because the other one would take too long. We know that Jacob deceived Esau, right?
And yes.
And Laban, in turn, deceived Jacob by making him work extra years in order to get the wife he wanted.
Right.
Did God put Laban up to deceiving Jacob, or did Laban sin too?
Oh, Laban sinned, no question. Yeah, God does not tempt anybody to sin. James tells us God cannot be tempted with either evil, neither does he tempt any man. And so God is never an accomplice to any sin.
Even lying?
None.
So was Laban's act separate probably from Jacob's deceiving Esau?
No, not necessarily. People sometimes get what they give. And so what God does is, through providence, the Lord might remove his restraints on the devil. And the devil being a liar, I'm sure it's the devil that tempted Laban to lie and be deceptive and greedy.
But God didn't put Laban up to it?
No.
In order to punish Jacob?
I don't believe. I think that sometimes God will allow things to happen as a judgment, but it doesn't mean that God is doing it. God doesn't lie. God doesn't deceive. God doesn't put greed in people's hearts or deception.
Did God put the Romans up to, like, killing the Jews in 70 A.D.?
Or you could say the Germans in the 1940s, or 1938 through 45. No, God is good. What God does sometimes is, if we reject God, we are rejecting our protection. And then sometimes bad things come in when we reject protection. That has happened through history to many. And you know what? Because there is sin in the world, Mark, and this planet has sort of been kidnapped by an enemy, even Jesus said that the devil is the prince of this world, you'll see that sometimes the innocent suffer at the hands of the wicked.
Yeah, so Laban probably had to pay for his sin?
Well, everybody does. The Bible says God rewards every man according to his works. Unless they're covered by the blood of the Lamb, everybody's going to pay. All sin is accounted for somehow.
Yeah, and is it okay if I follow up on the question about Nod? If there were no people in the land of Nod, who did Cain fear would kill him?
Well, he knew that Adam and Eve, keep in mind, these guys were a lot more intelligent than we are. And if God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and fill the earth, then Cain knew it wouldn't be long, especially since he lived hundreds of years, before the prodigy of Adam and Eve was going to be swarming all over the world, and he would have the reputation of being the first murderer, and that all men that saw him would kill him. So he's just looking down the line to the people that he would encounter as the earth is populated.
So Adam and Eve may have been old by the time Cain commanded the murder?
Well, there's nothing that says they were old. They probably were still in their prime when that happened. It sounds like it happened immediately after being evicted from the Garden of Eden.
So, Cain, there may not have been people in the land of Nod at the time of the murder?
No, I think there probably were not any people in the land of Nod. That's why it says he went away. He probably was going to where he thought there wouldn't be people, so he'd be safe.
And that was probably part of the reason he was afraid that his other brothers might rise up against him because of what he had done to Abel. So he goes out into a place of wandering, a desolate area, and eventually, right, as time goes on, his descendants populate the area of Nod, and it becomes associated with those who have rebelled against God, the descendants of Cain.
Yeah, the sons of
fill the land.
Hope that helps a little bit, Mark, but probably got to go to another call here.
Sean is listening on WLMA-MR from Chattanooga, Tennessee. Sean, welcome to the program.
Okay. Good evening, Doug.
Evening.
I just had a question that relates basically, first of all, to Leviticus 23. And I guess we know the many festivals that are mentioned in there, and probably besides all the many things in Leviticus anyway that are just all about the law and everything. Now, I guess my question is, now, we of course commonly now celebrate Christmas and other things that, of course, were primarily originated, I think, to the best as I understand it, in pagan rituals and things, but are we to observe instead of those things we're supposed to observe with Leviticus 23? And if so, is there something in December closest to that or what?
All right, well, you got several aspects to your question there. In Leviticus 23, you find a summary, friends, of of the feasts and the Sabbaths that are mentioned for, specifically, they're given to the children of Israel. There are a number of laws in the Bible that you'll find. As a matter of fact, you find, for instance, the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments, first is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. But you don't find the rest of these Jewish feasts until after the Exodus experience. Well, of course, Passover,
okay,
Passover comes in connection with the Exodus. And then you get the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of
Tabernacles. But are we to observe any of those things or what?
Well, when Jesus came, he was the substance that all of these shadows were pointing to.
Okay.
And so Christ,
so if we don't observe these biblical festivals, then are we, does that give us actually a permission by God to observe things like Christmas and other things like that?
Well, I don't see any command in the Bible to observe Christmas.
Right, that's what I was concerned about.
Christmas is
about,
not, there's no Bible command about Christmas. Christmas is a tradition.
Right, but is it something that's necessarily Christian? Because I've noticed there's a lot of pagan, you know, things surrounding that.
Well, it's typical this time of year, we start getting a couple of questions on, matter of fact, I'm surprised we haven't had more sooner. We start getting questions about Christmas and the history of Christmas. I'll give you my quick answer to this, because the history is, it's very interesting. You can find most of this is readily available.
Yeah. Well, they said they actually didn't start celebrating in like the 3rd century.
Yeah, well, the Christmas, of course, is the 25th of December, is the first day when the days start getting longer after the winter solstice. And it has been a holiday in the Northern Hemisphere for thousands of years that right around the 25th of December, they called it the birth of the sun, S-U-N. And the Romans celebrated this back about 300-400 years after Christ, when Christianity sort of became the national religion in Rome after Constantine. They thought, you know, since we don't know the exact date of Christ's birth, why not pick a date the pagans can relate to make it easier for them to come into the church? And I'm not even commenting now on the right or wrongness of that. I'm just telling you what happened. And so they began to commemorate this day that had been so familiar to the pagans as the birth of Christ. One reason we know Jesus was not born the 25th of December, I can think three or four reasons. For one thing, shepherds in Bethlehem are not in the fields watching their flocks during this time of year. Secondly, the king of the Roman Empire, the Caesar Augustus, would not call for an international census where people travel to the place of their birth in the middle of winter when there's no food out in the fields to glean. They never did that. There were seasons when they did these things that required people to travel. Thirdly, you know roughly when Jesus was born because we know how long Jesus ministered. Christ taught 3.5 years. And while we don't know the day of his birthday, we know when he did die. He died in the spring during the Passover. So if you want to find the time of his birth, he was baptized right about his birthday. It says in Luke chapter 3, as he began to be 30 years of age, right around his 30th birthday, he was baptized. And that's partly because a priest could not minister till he was 30. You count 3.5 years backwards from the Passover, the spring, and Christ was born sometime in the fall. And so, you know, my response to people is we ought to treat Christmas the way Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14. One man regards one day above another, another man regards every day alike. And if you're going to regard the day, regard it to the Lord, not to Santa Claus or to elves or to the Yule log or some of these other pagan trappings. But, you know, use it as an opportunity. Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might reach some for Christ. And if during this year people are remembering the birth of Christ, what a great opportunity for us to talk to them about the other aspects of the Christian faith. Hope that helps a little bit, Sean. We do have a book called Feast Days and Sabbaths that we'll send you for free.
The book is the phone number is 1-800-835-6747, and the book again is Feast Days and Sabbaths. John is calling from Jamestown, Kentucky. John, welcome to the program.
Hello, thank you.
Hi, thanks for waiting. Your call, your question.
Well, I was going through the Bible Answers Live question archive, where he was explaining an answer to a caller about the eighth beast in Revelation 17:11.
Uh-huh.
At the very end of your explanation, I got a little confused by the last line on there, where you explained about the powers that ruled and persecuted God's people and gave all the kingdoms, okay?
Uh-huh.
And we get down to Rome, and it becomes goes from pagan Rome to papal Rome. Then it receives a deadly wound, and it's healed. And it said he comes back again and goes into power again, and it's the eighth. But the last line in that answer, you said, and those are the two beasts in Revelation 13. But I thought Revelation 13 had two separate distinct beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth. That's what's confusing me a little bit about this eighth one.
Well, that wouldn't be the first time that I muttered something and it confused people. you know, there have been some times I've listened to things that I've said on tape, but it's just plain old misspoken. I said, where in the world did that come from?
Oh.
I remember one time my dear wife was in our church courtyard. And we've got one young boy named Stephen and one named Nathan, and she got tongue-tied, and she called Satan, come right here. And everyone kind of looked at her when she said that. So I'm not sure what I said here, but everything was clear that you said to me. You know, we agree that you've got these seven heads that represent the seven powers that had occupied and persecuted God's people through history, beginning with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, five are fallen. Then it talks about that's pagan Rome ruled by the Caesars. Then the seventh is papal Rome that receives a deadly wound. He is also the eighth. That is all clear. That makes sense. Whatever I said about Revelation chapter 13, you might have been hearing me answer part of another question. It was in a lesson that the people were looking at. I'm not sure. You know, there could have been, like I said, something on the screen. Sometimes I'm referring to something on a screen. And who knows what I was saying, but yeah, there's really not an immediate connection between Revelation 17 and 13 when it comes to the kingdoms there.
Okay, well then, I mean, if there are two distinct beasts there, but they are in time power, how's that tie in? How
does Revelation 17 and 12 tie in, or 13?
13, yes. Yes, sir.
Well, to answer that, I got to have you look at Daniel, the book of Daniel, real quick. The book of Daniel gives essentially the same history in a number of visions. And it's basically like walking around an object and looking at it from different angles. Same object, different angles give you different perspectives. Sometimes the sun hits it differently and you get a different view. In Daniel 2, it gives the history of the world in the vision of this image. In Daniel 7, it gives the history of the world basically in the vision of these four beasts, beginning with a lion. Daniel 8, it gives a similar history. It expands it, and it's in the vision of a sheep and a goat. And then it gets even deeper in Daniel chapter 9, the coming of the Messiah, and then chapter 10 and 11 and 12 kind of all run together as an incredible oracle of visions. So Revelation, you've got the history of the church, and it's given in the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's given in the seven seals. It's given in the seven trumpets. And then in Revelation 13, it talks about the two beasts. Revelation 17, it's that scarlet harlot. So these are all different perspectives of the same truth, but they are distinct visions. So you can't lay a template of, you can't say where among the seven beasts in Revelation or the eight beasts in Revelation 17 do you find the two beasts in Revelation 13? America doesn't necessarily appear, per se, in Revelation chapter 17.
Okay.
So they're giving different perspectives of what happens, and their distinct visions.
Okay. All right.
You can't just add. You can't add two more to the seven and make it 9, 10 or 8, 9, 10.
Right. Well, I knew that one of those in 13 was the eighth, and I was just a little confused how the one that came up out of the earth was. Because I know it gives the first one its power. I do understand that.
Well, the
and
beast.
That's why I was confused.
The
about
eighth beast in Revelation chapter 17 goes to the second coming.
You know, we got two study guides that deals with the subject. The one is the U.S. in Bible prophecy. The other is The Other Woman, which talks about Revelation chapter 17. And I think, John, you'd find this interesting. It's free if you'd call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. And you can ask for the study guide, The Other Woman, dealing with Revelation 17. And you can also ask for the U.S. in Bible prophecy. It talks a little bit about Revelation chapter 13.
Hey, thank you, John. Hope that helped a little. I didn't make things more confusing.
Our next call is Tom, and he is calling from St. Louis, Missouri. Tom, welcome to the program.
Okay, thank you very much, and this is my first time calling.
We're glad you called.
And you mentioned Doubting Thomas. I'm not a Doubting Thomas today, but years ago I used to be a skeptic and kind of an agnostic, and I said, there's got to be some proof that there is a God. And I saw this documentary. It was 1979 about In Search of Noah's Ark.
Yes.
If you've seen it, then you know the truth. It's all there. I mean,
yeah.
they found it.
I'm acquainted with it, and I think it's also been made into a book.
Yes.
And I would just say that, you know, I have no doubt in my mind that the evidence of Noah's Ark is somewhere there in the mountains of Ararat. A number of expeditions have come back with varying reports regarding the location and the evidence. And so, you know, as far as I'm concerned, the jury is not in about who has the accurate report. But there's no question in my mind, if it says it in the Bible, that it's true.
Right. And from the very beginning, the narrator talks, he said, this is the most incredible movie you will ever see. And they talked about the Great Deluge 5,000 years ago and then building the ark out of gopher wood. And then expeditions came. Later, Russians were inside of it. Many people have taken pictures of it. And there was atheists actually had gone up there. And they went up there and they were inside of it. And they swore not to say it, anything. And on this man's deathbed, they asked him, did you see Noah's Ark? He said, I was inside of it.
Yeah. Yeah, and then, of course, there's the shepherd, the Armenian shepherd boy. I think his name is George. I forget his last name.
Yeah, but, and then there was an explorer named Navarro. He found a big piece of wood.
That he brought down. That's all in the book, actually.
Yeah.
And there's incredible stories and evidence about Noah's Ark.
Our satellite even took a picture of it. And then it actually split when there was an earthquake in 1840. But it's so amazing. You know, so many people have seen it. It's unbelievable.
Yeah, I think there's actually a place where Marco Polo refers to it in his history one time. He said, I guess, when the cap there on Mount Ararat melts down, the driest time of the year in Turkey, that at one point early in history, they could actually look up and see it. Mm-hmm. But it's covered a lot of it by a glacier up there right now. We're going to try and squeeze in. That's a very interesting report, Tom, and I appreciate that. I'm glad you're not a Doubting Thomas anymore. Mm-hmm. And next question.
Caller is Richard, calling from Modesto, California. Richard, welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call, Pastor Doug. Question I asked, I'm bringing it around my work, is studying Exodus, the early chapters, when God is asking Moses to go to Egypt. He doesn't want to do it. God threatens to kill him, or says he wanted to kill him. His wife, I believe, Sephora, cuts circumcises her son and throws it at his feet. What's the significance of that, if any? And I'll listen offline.
All right. That's a good question. I appreciate that. I'll do my best, Richard. It's kind of a delicate subject, but evidently you have to read a little bit between the lines. The answer that I've found and I'm satisfied with is while Moses was there in Midian. I think we're getting a little feedback here. While Moses was in Midian, he evidently had not circumcised his two sons that were born to him there. And he was kind of holding off. I think that Zipporah thought it was maybe barbaric, and there was a little dispute between mom and dad on the practice. But here he's getting ready now to lead this whole nation of people that had made this covenant that was demonstrated through circumcision, the covenant made with Abraham, getting ready to lead them out of Egypt, and God had been convicting him, Moses, how can you lead the people when you have not followed through with that in your own life? Evidently, Moses' mother and father, even though it might cost him his life, they'd circumcised him as a baby, but he had not done it with his own son. So there, somewhere on the Lord, the angel of the Lord met him somewhere on the road and nearly took his life because he was living in defiance. And Zipporah, she finally said, okay, have it your way. And I guess that they finally did that. It's kind of a brutal thought. And then it said, this is found in Exodus chapter 4, verse 25. Followed through with doing what God had told him to do. If he was going to lead God's people, he needed to be consistent in his own family. And that's what that's all talking about. You know, I'm looking at the clock, Pastor Ross, and I don't know that we've got time for 1 minute. Nah, we can't do a question. Hey, but we've got a lot to say about websites that are happening. Mm-hmm. I don't think we've mentioned anything this broadcast about the newest Amazing Facts website that has become a real knockout. It's the BibleProphecyTruth.com website. There is just a ton of Bible study information and resources at this website, and it's just cutting-edge graphics. It's state-of-the-art technology that uses this flash technology. It makes it very easy for people to find different books and different subjects, and you just look at some of the titles. It'll talk to you about understanding angels, the mark of the beast, Armageddon, Babylon, and much, much more. And if you'd like to send a link to a friend that is interested in Bible study, then you need to send them the link to Bible Prophecy Truth. And while you're on the internet, don't forget you can go to the Amazing Facts website. Hey, it is that time of year when people think about making their charitable donations. We are 100% supported by those who are listening, friends. You can donate right there online where it says contact us. Appreciate your help. God willing, we'll talk together next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save his children. This is a story that involves every life on earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.BibleUniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.